Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Luke chapter 10. To Luke chapter 10, and as we stand together and as we read God's Word, I want to just sort of set the context for you really quickly for what we're going to see. So let's stand together. You'll remember that in the text that we looked at last week, the Lord Jesus Christ is on the road to Jerusalem, and as He is on the way to Jerusalem, He interacts with three would-be disciples, and He describes clearly to them what it will cost to follow Him, and to a great degree dissuades them from following, doesn't He? He does not preach an easy believism gospel. He preaches a gospel that costs. And then we move into this text this morning. And He calls to Himself 72, or 70, depending on which ancient manuscript you use. It really, tomato, tomato. It doesn't matter. It really doesn't. But He appoints, I go with the manuscript that says 72. He appoints 72 men to go ahead of Him on the road. For a very specific purpose. Look at it with me. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of Him, two by two, into every town and place where He Himself was about to go. And He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you, heal the sick in it, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Yeah, ooh. Let's pray together. Lord God, I feel so utterly inadequate to preach this text. There is so very much, Lord, in these words that we need to hear, that I need to hear. That every heart in this room, Lord, needs not only just to hear, but, Father, respond to. Please, by your grace, Father, please fill me with your Holy Spirit and let me be an acceptable vessel in your hands. Let me honor you, and, Lord, let me be of service to the souls that are in this room today. Let me be of service to your kingdom. Let me just preach you faithfully. And Lord, attune the hearts of your people in this room to hear your message, to hear what you are saying to your people. Lord, by your Spirit, attune the hearts of those who are religious, for whom the kingdom of God has come near, but they are not in it. I pray they would be convicted today. I pray, Father, that all of our attention and all of our focus would be given entirely to what you would say to us this morning. I pray that we would pay greater attention than we ever have. And that, Lord, we would not miss so great a salvation as is offered in Christ. Stir our hearts to feel the weight and the gravity of these words, I pray. In the holy name of Jesus Christ, our Savior King, I ask. Amen. You know, beloved, I was thinking about something this week as I was preparing this message. And I've thought about it before, but it just struck me afresh and anew this week. It's really an amazing thought to consider that despite the great majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, and despite the obvious fulfillment of the prophecies of the Messiah, his undeniable miracle-working power, the divine wisdom with which he spoke, his evident and unmistakable holiness and uprightness, his infinite compassion towards sinners, that despite all of that, at the end of his ministry on this earth, during his incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ had relatively few followers. Really. If you're familiar with the history of the church, you know that the massive expansion of the kingdom of God, the growth of the church, the infiltration of the gospel around the world to every corner of the earth would come after Christ's resurrection and after his ascension back to the right hand of the Father in heaven. It would happen after the coming of the Holy Spirit, right? Right? The truth is that most of the followers, most of the Lord Jesus Christ's followers when he was on this earth were not motivated by the kingdom of God. They weren't motivated by the glory and the person of Christ. They were motivated instead by self-interest. They were motivated by selfish desires and self-glory. And that's why when the message became too demanding and when following him became too hard, or when the Lord Jesus Christ did not meet their expectations or conform to their sensibilities, which is to say, when he acted like God in the flesh, the vast majority of them fell away. Many of them never to return. In fact, Robert Coleman points that out saying, perhaps his total number of devoted followers at the end of his earthly ministry numbered a little more than the 500 brethren to whom Jesus appeared after the resurrection. And of those, only about 120 tarried in Jerusalem to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. By any modern measure, the Lord Jesus Christ was not an effective evangelist. Charles Finney would not have been impressed. Or Billy Graham. And yet this morning we're introduced to 72 of those faithful followers of Christ. We're introduced to the ministry of 72 of those faithful followers of Christ. Men whose names we don't even know. The Holy Spirit did not see fit to record for us. Ordinary men who are not part of the apostolic band. Men who, as far as we know, never held any place or position of prominence in the church. Yet who responded to the call of the Lord Jesus Christ to be faithful witnesses of the gospel. Men whom Christ sent to proclaim the coming of the King. Men who were willing to deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow him. And in that, in their ordinariness, in their nondescriptness, in their anonymity, in their place as common disciples and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, these 72 men are examples to us for how we ought to live in this world. The particulars are not identical, but the calling is the same. So I want us to look at this text again this morning. And I want us to hear and to receive the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just that he speaks to these 72 men, but that are recorded for us and that he speaks to us today. Are you with me? I want us to look at this, first of all, beginning by considering the urgency of this call that the Lord Jesus Christ puts out. Look at it. Luke, again, connects the previous section in which the Lord Jesus Christ explained the cost of discipleship with what follows by saying this, after those interactions with those three guys, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Now, beloved, when we look at these words, when we look at these initial words that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to these 72, the first thing I want us to notice is the deliberate nature of the Lord's calling. Look at this. This is no haphazard approach by Jesus. Okay? This is not the Lord Jesus Christ just sort of winging it. This is a well-considered plan, all right? As we saw last week, the Lord Jesus Christ is making his way to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem because it's there that he's going to complete the mission that he's been given by the Father to be crucified in our place, bearing the weight of our sins, enduring the divine punishment that we deserve for our rebellion against the Holy God, paying the debt our sins deserve and our treason against God deserves, and then rising three days later, having tasted death for all of his people so that we might have eternal life through faith in him. Amen. That's wonderful. And he sets his face like a flint to do so. His purpose is unwavering. He is on his way to Jerusalem, and he's deliberately going to go through the various towns that are in the pathway to Jerusalem. And the journey is going to take several months. And there are several towns and places where he's got to preach and do the works of God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ sends out an advance team, if you will. He sends out these 72, two by two, to go and find the places that will be receptive to the kingdom, the preaching of the kingdom of God. That's what he does. He sends out these disciples who will go into each town and prepare the way of the Lord. Who will tell the people that God's Messiah is on the way, that the kingdom of God is coming near. In fact, it's not unlike the work that John the Baptist did, right? And you can sense the urgency of his calling to these men just by looking at what he says to them first. Notice what is of greatest priority. He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. As the Lord Jesus Christ is thinking about it, as he's thinking about all these towns that he's going to go through on his way to Jerusalem, as he's considering the mission that awaits him in Jerusalem, as he considers the numbers of people to be reached, as he considers the harvest of souls that is on the horizon, these people who desperately need to hear the gospel, he says to these disciples, you guys pray. Pray earnestly. Pray fervently. Pray to the Lord God, to the Father, that he would send more and more laborers out into the harvest. Pray, because the harvest is great. And by comparison, the laborers are few. Do you see what motivates the Lord Jesus Christ's call to prayer? It's the same thing that so often motivates our prayer. It's need, isn't it? There's need here. This is the needy thing. It underscores the awful fate of those who are without Christ, that all people are sinners and the wages of sin is death, spiritual death. And only Christ can rescue us from that death and pay sin's penalty through his work on the cross. There's an urgency. Because the bottom line truth is this. You receive Christ by faith and receive forgiveness, or you die faithless and you receive judgment, and there is no middle ground. And the Lord Jesus Christ is expecting that these 72 are going to be motivated by worship and by compassion to pray and to want to proclaim the truth. And I say this because it needs to be said. Listen to me. Turn your eyes to me right now. Our attitude towards unbelievers, beloved, our attitude towards unbelievers cannot be one of judgmentalism, frustration, indifference, or celebrating and exulting over their destiny as those who are unsaved. I know lost people can be frustrating. I get it. I know that lost people, you look and you go, how can they live like that? You know what? You used to be the exact same way. And if you've forgotten that, then you've forgotten grace. Our attitude towards unbelievers can't be judgmentalism, frustration, indifference, exulting over their destiny, but neither can it be, and hear me on this too, neither can it be excuse making for them. Or this imaginary fake tolerance. Or compromise. What we've got to have is a bold, but an uncompromising compassion that speaks the truth to them. And what creates that kind of bold compassion and urgency in our hearts to see lost sinners as corrupted image bearers of God who need to be rescued? How does that happen? Here's how it happens. That kind of compassion is born in our hearts when we pray. When we pray. When we earnestly pray for God to raise up disciples who will be boldly concerned for souls and be completely faithful in their witness. And when we pray that the answer to that prayer would begin with us. I think one of the great weaknesses of our witness in this modern age is a lack of prayer. It really is. We have been, and not that all of us are scholars in this, but there are a million different, you know, systems for how you present the gospel out there, right? Bunch of different ways you can learn. Share Jesus without fear, evangelism explosion, four spiritual laws, blah, blah. There's a million different ways, right? Sharing the gospel is not merely a matter of technique. In fact, it's not a matter of technique at all. It's a matter of truth. And the power in the gospel is not found in the technique. The power in the gospel is found in the power of God. And the power of God is laid hold of by the people of God, by the prayer of the people of God. Are you with me? You see how this works in God's economy? God does the saving. Look, God is the sovereign God who saves. But he also is the one who does the sending. God saves the people who scripture calls his elect as we're faithful in proclaiming the gospel and praying for the harvest. He declares how his kingdom's going to be built through going and through praying. And so I'm going to ask you something, and I want you to be very honest with yourself and don't give yourself a pass. Do you really pray for the harvest of souls? Do you pray for God to raise up faithful people who will labor for the Lord's harvest? Do you pray that it be you? Do you pray for the harvest here in Salem or in Uganda or around the world? Did you pray about the harvest this last week? Are you willing? Am I willing and seeking to be the answer to that prayer myself in my sphere of influence? There's a great sense of urgency here. There are people to be reached, beloved. There's a gospel to be proclaimed with lips and with lives. And the issue that matters most in everybody's life in the world, every single human being, is not their social standing. It's not their academic or athletic success. It's not their money or pleasures that they collect. It's not to have a certain reputation or to gain all the experiences that this present life has to offer or live a good, fulfilling life. What's of ultimate importance is where people stand with the Lord Jesus Christ, where we and everyone else that we know stands regarding the gospel. Only faith in the Lord Jesus Christ saves. That's it. But do we really believe it? Do we really believe it? Do we really believe that there's a real heaven and a real hell and real people go to a real hell? Do we believe it? Does it move our lives to do something about it? Are we laboring for souls to be saved? Are we laying down our lives and taking up our cross? Sure, it's costly. It was going to be for these disciples. Look at what the Lord says to them next. These are not encouraging words necessarily. He says, go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Sign me up. Right? I mean, seriously. For these ordinary disciples, this was going to be a challenge to say the least. He was sending them out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Now, certainly these words have a particular reference to these 72 for sure. They do, right? I mean, for sure. The Lord, though, doesn't enlist them under false pretenses. He doesn't promise them smooth sailing or promise them success after success. He says to them, look, man, the idea is this. You better expect opposition and mocking and rejection and persecution even. Some of you may even die. That's the idea here, right? Spiritual enemies were waiting to tear them to pieces with hateful words and with violent assaults. And listen, it's going to be no different for us if we faithfully witness to the truth of Christ in this world. But people's souls have to matter more than our comfort. You hear me? People's souls have to matter more than our comfort. The gospel is not a soft message with little consequences. In fact, nothing will so inflame the passions. Listen, I know this so, I have experienced this over and over as a preacher of the gospel. Nothing will so inflame the passions one way or the other as the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm telling you right now, it will either make people ecstatic or it will make people hateful. It's guaranteed to produce real followers of Christ, but it's also guaranteed to inflame the ire of the wolves. You see, I'm sending you out like lambs in the midst of wolves. You ever think about that? What do you call lambs in the midst of wolves? You know what you call them? Lunch. That's what you call them. Hey, lambs, what do they do against wolves? They try to run. That's about it, right? It's not like they have like, you know, the lamb militia. You know, they camp out in the behind rocks and stuff, and they don't even have hands to throw rocks with. You know? We might seem to be vulnerable, but you know what? You call lambs in the midst of wolves lunch, but not if the shepherd's with them. Right? Not if the shepherd's with them. And that's the key thing here. It's Christ is communicating them. Listen, we have a shepherd who is utterly fearless in the face of wolves. Right? He and his truth are more than a match for the biggest wolf pack in the world. And what the Lord is saying to these 72 and to us is, look, no matter how threatening the situation gets, and it's going to get threatening, and it's going to get hard, and it's going to get difficult to proclaim the truth in a world of darkness, you've got the protection, and you've got the power and the strength of your shepherd until your work is done. That doesn't mean you'll be unscathed. And your work might end at 40 rather than 70 like you were hoping. But the presence of spiritual danger shouldn't drive us to fear. What it ought to do is drive us to a deeper trust in the help of our shepherd. Right? Let me show you how else we know that Jesus is urgent in what he does here. He says to them, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Again, he's stressing the urgency. You see it? For the 72, they were not to be consumed with what they took with them. Right? I said this before, but you know, when you go on a trip somewhere, you ever notice how different men and women pack? You ever notice the difference? Yeah, man. Like if I'm going somewhere with my wife and daughter, I know that I'm going to have about this much of the vehicle to stick my stuff in. Because they've got the rest. We're going away for 2 days. You need 8 outfits because you never know what you might want to wear those 2 days. 8? Yeah. Okay. There's different focus there. Guys are going because they want the experience of it. Girls are going to look good while they're experiencing it, right? For the 72, it was, look, don't be consumed with what you're taking. Don't be consumed. Don't be weighed down with extraneous stuff. Don't be distracted from your calling. That's the idea of greeting no one in the road. He's not calling to be rude. He's just saying, be single-minded about what you're going to do. This matters. And can I tell you what? There's a lesson for all of us in that. We've got to embrace that same kind of single-mindedness, beloved. We really do. It is so easy for us. Can we be honest for just a moment? It is so easy, not that we haven't been, but especially honest. It is so easy for us to be encumbered with the pull of the world, isn't it? With the stuff the world says we have to have or do or be. Isn't that true? It's so easy for us to be encumbered with the pull of the world's prizes and its honors and to be immersed up to our necks in the anxieties and the concerns of the world so that we give no real thought to the urgency of the kingdom. Isn't that true? But the point here is that we've got to live differently. We've got to live with different motivations than the rest of the world. Our first thoughts cannot be of the kingdom of this world, but of the kingdom of our Lord, the everlasting one. Now, I want you to hear what I'm saying to you. Because some people have taken this and gone to seed. It's not that serving the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing Him and making Him known, is a call to careless or reckless or rash living. Okay? That's not what I'm saying. I'm just going to sell everything tonight, and my family, we're going to move to Florida, and we're just going to start a church. Hold your horses. It's not what I'm saying. But it is a call to understand the worth of all things in life relative to what really matters. Some of the things that we think really matter don't matter at all. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? I'm going to remind you. He said, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in what? Heaven. Where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now that's just not a platitude from Jesus. That's not a cross stitch waiting to happen. That's the truth. That is a command of the Lord. Get your priorities right. So there's an urgency about this message. There's an urgency in our calling as the Lord's disciples. And we see it in the way that He calls these 72 to serve as His advance team to the towns on the way. And then you know what He does? He describes to them the method and the message of the mission. He equips them. Look at this. Lord sends these men out into the towns that He's identified, and He tells them then what to do. And here's what I want to do. I want to look at this in their specific context, and then I want us to consider what we glean from it. So look at it. Look starting in verse 5 with me. He says, whatever house you enter, first say, peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what's set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. What does this mean? What is it? Because this is kind of difficult to understand a little bit. So what exactly does this mean? Okay, here's what it means. When they were getting to town, they were to go to the first house that's there. And they were to knock on that door. And it means more than just knocking on a door and saying, peace. And wait for somebody else to go, peace, brother. That's not what that's going on, all right? Here's the deal. They were to go into the town. They were to go into the town that they were assigned and to make the offer of eternal peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who was on their way to their town. Okay? And if there was a son of peace in there, somebody whose heart was open to the Lord, somebody whose heart was open to the words of God, was open to Christ and open to His kingdom, they would know. They would know. They would discern that. The peace of God's presence and of His saving work would be evident in that home. And they would know that God was at work through their faithfulness. And they then were commissioned to proclaim, the kingdom of God has come near to you, and to heal people, sick people, as the proof of the saving power of God. Now I want you to notice something. I want you to notice that the Lord Jesus Christ gives them the message to preach, doesn't He? You see that? He doesn't leave it up to their imaginations. Hey, you guys go and do whatever you want to do as my advance team. When I get there, I'll fix things. No, He doesn't do that. He doesn't give them free rein with their imaginations to come up with some clever thing to say. He says, you say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Now that's shorthand, obviously. But the idea is this, is that they were to preach the gospel they were commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to preach. Remember what that message is. Remember what it is, the kingdom of God. It's the rule and the reign of God through His King, Jesus Christ, in His people's hearts and lives that comes about by repentance and faith in Jesus as God's Savior King, right? That's what the kingdom of God is. And they were to offer this eternal kingdom of blessing that you could enter through repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that would be manifested by surrendering to His divine authority as the only Son of God and the Savior of sinners. They were to offer this kingdom and say, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Because Jesus Christ has come, the King, the Lord Jesus Christ has come to earth and He's on His way here now. And if they found receptive hearts, if people received the truth, they were to stay there and proclaim Christ to everybody in the town. They were to be satisfied to teach Christ and not go running from house to house to try to make a profit. And there were two things that were at work here, and I want you to see them. Two things, two sides of the same coin. First is this. The Lord Jesus Christ sent out those 72 guys empty-handed so that they would learn to trust in the promise of God's provision and not make the gospel a means of shameful gain, right? But on the flip side, their poverty would deliberately force the people of the town to make a spiritual decision, wouldn't it? Would they value the gospel of the kingdom? Would they value the word of God enough to support these faithful preachers in their midst? Because as faithful preachers, they were worthy of such. What value did the town put on the gift of God's word to them? Do you see the interdependence here? Do you see the symbiosis? You see it? Now some of these pairs, they only made it to the first house before they found a son of peace, but not all of them. Not all of them. Some of them found their message rejected. And then they would leave that town that rejected them and they would leapfrog to another town along the way to which another pair of the 72 had not yet gone. They were going to different towns. Two to each town. And they would go to another town but not without doing something first. The Lord Jesus Christ told them, but whenever you enter a town, look at this, verses 10 and 11, and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. If no one in the town received them, they were to take their message out into the street. And they were to shake the dust in their feet as a sign of rejection and condemnation, as a sign of judgment. It meant that the people of that town were outside the people of God because they would not respond to the gospel of the kingdom of God. They were to proclaim peace. But at the same time, they were to also proclaim judgment. The gospel's got two sides to it, beloved. You receive it, it's everlasting joy. You reject it, it's everlasting hell and judgment. Right? Now the truth is, that does not play well in our society. This idea of the gospel being a double-edged sword does not play well in our society. We want to play nice with everybody. But they were speaking the truth. Now, I want you to understand, it's not like they were doing a touchdown dance, celebrating the coming judgment. But it was a graphic warning to the town of their future if they did not repent. Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. The times of the Messiah have come. The promise of salvation has appeared to you, but you have turned your back on it, and barring a change of heart, you have sealed your own fate. You have. It's not our fault. Now, what do we glean from their ministry? Well, there are three things that I really want us to focus our attention on, and three things that are particularly important right now in the context in which we live. First of all, I want you to notice the message itself. I again want you to see that the message that these 72 preached came directly from where? The Lord Jesus Christ himself, right? It came from Jesus himself. It was commissioned by him and given to them to speak. Notice, regardless of the town. Regardless of the predominant culture of the town. Regardless of any other factor in that town. And I'm pointing this out for this reason. There is the endless temptation, even the demand in contemporary evangelicalism to adjust the message of the gospel, to adjust the core principles of the gospel to the audience to which you're preaching it in order to make it acceptable. When you begin to alter the gospel, you don't have a gospel anymore. The gospel's authored by God, right? And it's relevant and it's applicable to every sinner in the world, right? There is not one gospel for the poor and then another gospel for the rich. There is not a gospel for kings, but then another gospel for peasants. There's not one gospel for black folk and then another gospel for white folk. There is not a gospel for the LGBTQ community to accept and then another for the more socially moral to accept. There's not a gospel for the capitalists and then a gospel for the communists. There's not one for liberals or another for conservatives. There's not one gospel for special interest groups and then another gospel for those who supposedly oppress them. There is only one gospel for all people. And Paul said it clearly. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And you know what he's doing right there? He's including everybody in the world, because the gap between Jew and Gentile, the gap between Jew and Greek, was as big as any of those other groups that I listed. There's one gospel for people. One. Not a bunch of different ones. So you got to figure out which one to apply. No. There are different ways to get there, but there's one gospel. And the gospel is the same for all. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Doesn't matter. No excuses. No extenuating circumstances. And we're all justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. No one needs a different gospel in order to be saved. They need a different heart. Do you hear me? I mean that. I'm sick of all this twisting of the gospel to fit this group or fit that group. Stop it already. It's foolishness. And it's a lie from the pit of hell. Second, I want you to think about the method. What were the 72 to do? They would just go plainly preach the truth and authenticate it by healing people, right? That was it. That's what they were. Just go preach the truth and authenticate that you're telling the truth by healing some people. How does that relate to our experience? Well, it's this. We're called to go preach the gospel and authenticate, give evidence that it's true by the transformed nature of our own lives. Right? That's it. Methods matter. Hear me when I say this. We're not called to come up with a new and a clever and a socially attractive way to proclaim the gospel. People are forever trying to find gimmicks, doing stupid things in an attempt to be culturally relevant. Right? Let me relieve you of that burden. We are to speak to people in love and with sincerity about sin and repentance and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and do it in plain language. And do it without trying to be some carnival huckster or spiritual confidence man. Weasel my way in there so I get your ear kind of thing. And listen to me. You don't see that anywhere in Scripture except with false prophets. You hear me? Again, Paul makes this clear. He said, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except what? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's it? Yep. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Right on. And again, he says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, this obligation, this debt to preach the gospel, we don't lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I love this. What we proclaim is not ourselves. There are some seminaries that need to make that a course. Just those words. The third thing I want you to notice here is the response. The issue of response, right? What does the contrast between these two towns tell us? First, again, that the gospel cuts both ways. It's either salvation or judgment. But the second thing, and here's the key, and I can't say it any better than J.C. Ryle, who says this. Each man or woman is responsible for the state of his or her own soul. Those who reject the gospel and remain impenitent and unbelieving are not merely objects of pity and compassion. They are that. But they are also deeply guilty and blameworthy in God's sight. They called, or God called and they refused. God spoke to them, but they would not regard Him. The condemnation of the unbelieving will be strictly just. Their blood will be upon their own heads. The judge of all the earth will absolutely do right. When the gospel is faithfully proclaimed in love and compassion in the Spirit of God, and someone rejects that gospel, the problem is not you didn't present the gospel in a way that I would really like to hear it. The issue is the hardness of the human heart. In fact, I want you to see that these words by J.C. Ryle actually lead perfectly in what the Lord has to say next, where He describes the relationship between judgment and revelation. And this section is terrifying. Look at it. Starting in verse 12. He speaks about the first town that would reject the gospel. And he says, it will be more bearable. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. Notice what Jesus does here. After the Lord Jesus Christ describes the mission and the ministry to which these disciples, in which these disciples were to be engaged, he describes the comparative judgment that awaited. All judgment won't be, I mean, listen, the day of judgment for any unbeliever will be unbearable, but it will be unbearable, it will be more unbearable for some than others. First, he compares Sodom to one of the towns on the way to Jerusalem that rejected the offer of peace with God. And he says, it'll be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. And then he sets two Gentile cities, Tyre and Sidon, over against what is known as the evangelical triangle. Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And it's called the evangelical triangle because Jesus and his disciples had flooded that region with the evangel, and those cities make kind of a triangle. And he says that their judgment, the evangelical triangle's judgment, would be worse than that of Tyre and Sidon. What are we to make of all this? Well, what do we know about Sodom? Here's what we know about Sodom. Sodom was destroyed by God. Why? For its wickedness. For its moral wickedness, and particularly for its gross, rampant homosexuality. That's why it was destroyed. People try to say, oh, it was because they were inhospitable. Well, yeah, they were inhospitable because they were trying to rape angels. Genesis 18:20 says it's because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin is very grave. That's why God destroyed it with fire from heaven. Well, what do we know about Tyre and Sidon? Well, they were seaports on the Phoenician coast that were Old Testament examples. They were bywords in the Old Testament of horrible evil and sin. And yet Jesus says these cities are going to fare better. They're going to receive a lesser judgment on the day of judgment than one of the rejecting towns or Chorazin, Bethsaida, or Capernaum. Why? Well, the issue is not because somehow Sodom and Tyre and Sidon were less sinful than the others. That's not the issue. It's not that they're less sinful. The issue was the degree of revelation from God that each one had received, the truth that they had heard. Think of it. What did Sodom have as a witness? How, they had Lot and his goofy wife. That's it. These towns had the disciples of Christ and Christ himself. The evangelical triangle had the Messiah of God in their midst. They had been blessed with his presence and with his preaching and with his healing power. They'd seen miracles beyond description. They had seen his mighty works. They had heard the very voice of God. And the vast majority of them had not repented. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ says of them, if the mighty works that had been done, that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. If the Lord God in heaven had sent Jesus 2,000 years earlier and sent him to Tyre and Sidon, they would have been saved based upon what you have seen and heard. You got no excuse. What about Capernaum? Well, he says in Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. You remember what Capernaum was? Capernaum was the Lord's home base, right? It was home away from home. It was the place where it was the base of his operations. Sermon on the Mount happened there. The feeding of the 5,000 happened there. All kinds of stuff happened there. But listen to me. Capernaum wasn't to think themselves special because they were the base of Christ's operations. Just being the place where Jesus did so many wonderful things, where he openly displayed his glory as the Son of God, was of no benefit to them. And you know why? Because they did not, by and large, respond to him in faith despite all of their spiritual advantages. And when you have spiritual advantages to which you do not respond, it only increases your judgment. And the thing that I find so astonishing about Capernaum in particular, is that we've got no gospel record of any open and obvious hostility to Jesus on the part of that city. They didn't persecute him. They didn't mock him or ridicule him. They didn't attempt to run him out of town like Nazareth. They were just simply cold. They were just indifferent. They just didn't care. They were unaffected by the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that, they would receive the greater judgment. What's the point? Yes, the day of judgment will be unbearable for any sinner who dies outside the grace of God in Christ, who dies apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but especially for those who have enjoyed the most religious privileges and yet remain in their unbelief. What more did they want? What more could they demand before they would bow in humble faith and repentance before the Lord? That is strong truth. But it's not something to take and just stick in your, wow, strong truth bag and leave it there. Think about it. I thought about it. I thought about those who sit under the truthful proclamation of the Word of God in churches every single Sunday, and who worship, go to attend worship services and sing songs, and who participate in the life of a faithful church, but who are still in unbelief. Who still have not laid down their lives and taken up their cross and followed Christ. Again, Ryle says, let us lay these things to heart and beware of unbelief. It's not open sin and flagrant profligacy alone that ruins souls. We have only to sit still and do nothing when the gospel is pressed on our acceptance, and we shall find ourselves one day in the bottomless pit. We need not run into any excess of heinous sin. We need not openly oppose true religion. We have only to remain cold or careless, indifferent, unmoved, and unaffected, and our end will be in eternal hell. I think about people that can remain completely unmoved, like Capernaum, and I pray for their souls. But you know what else I think about? I think about our nation. I think about this country. If judgment awaits the evangelical triangle, what judgment awaits our nation? Really? What judgment awaits America? The home of the Great Awakening. The place that was established ostensibly for religious freedom so that the gospel might be preached openly and faithfully and accurately. What about our nation? The truth of the gospel has been preached under the protection of religious liberty that is now in peril. Now in peril to politicians who hate the truth and to a populace that is laboring mightily to silence biblical truth and label it hate speech. What judgment awaits? What judgment awaits congregations who once embraced the gospel but no longer, who have become like the words of 2 Timothy chapter 4. They will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they have accumulated for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and have turned away from listening to the truth to wander off into myths. These words of the Lord Jesus Christ are so sobering, aren't they? And it makes us realize the gravity of the calling. I want you to see verse 16, how the Lord Jesus Christ presses home the gravity of the calling of these 72 men. So much like ourselves, he says to them this, the one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Imagine being told that. You speak for me. You represent me. When you talk, it's my voice they're hearing. Imagine being told that. You're proclaiming the words of life and words of judgment. You're the heralds of the King. This isn't a lark. This isn't just something to sort of wing. It's not something that you take casually. You speak for me. Imagine being told that. Imagine what that means. You better believe what you're saying, and you better be faithful to what you're saying, and you better faithfully authenticate or faithfully preach what you've been told to say. Right? Imagine being told that. Imagine no longer. You have. You have been told that by Christ. You have been told that. We're ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You're the ambassador of Christ, and you speak for him. Beloved? And so you better know what the gospel is. And you better believe it. And you better hold it fast. You're a herald of the King. You've been called to proclaim the truth that the kingdom of God has come near and that forgiveness of sins and eternal life are offered to everyone who will repent their sins and receive Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. If you're a Christian, you're an ambassador for Christ. I don't have 1,000 points of application. I've been making them all along, but I'm going to say this. Every single one of us in this room needs to be reawakened to our calling as the people of God to proclaim salvation and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do. Every single one of us needs to be reawakened to our calling as the people of God to know and believe the true gospel and to proclaim it boldly and to pray to God to raise up more disciples to do the very same thing, to pray that God will bring in the harvest and that He'd use us to do it and He'd raise up other faithful laborers alongside of us. There's a harvest out there. There really is. And the Father is determined to bring glory and honor to His Son by filling heaven with multitudes who have been redeemed and who have been transformed into the likeness of His beloved Son and who will bear witness forever that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. But they got to hear the gospel. And they're not going to hear it unless we speak it to them. Can I tell you, I believe that we are in a uniquely opportune age. I just want to say this to you, just real quick. I talk to people lots of times and they get discouraged in trying to talk to people about the gospel. You know, and sometimes I'm not sure they're actually trying, but I'm just saying, we'll think to ourselves, man, it's just so hard. We're in this postmodern generation. There's no standard of right and wrong. There's no standard of morality. It just kind of seems hopeless. There's no grounds for talking to them. Listen to me. It's not hopeless. I talk to young people a lot. I enjoy them. They're fun to talk to. You know what I find? It's true along the spectrum of people, but this world has bought into a philosophy of meaninglessness that always leads to eternal despair. It always does. I talk to these people that are groping for meaning and groping for the truth and like blind people. Groping in the darkness. But we've got a message. We have the only message that gives meaning and that pierces the darkness of despair. And I firmly believe and I have seen that there is a harvest out there of people who are longing to hear something they can believe. Who are looking for something they can take hold of. Something they can build their lives upon. And you may not be able to tell them by sight. They don't always look identical. But they're there. And you talk to enough people, you'll find them. God's elect are there. They're waiting to hear the truth of Christ and be saved. But now is not the time for us to be weak in the gospel, waffling in the truth. This is our moment of opportunity. It's a place where God has placed us, and it's time for the church to act and to speak the word of God with a confident, it is written. Thus says the Lord God who made heaven and earth. This is the truth. And trust God for the results. Beloved, the time's urgent. Jesus is coming again. Only this time, He's not on a journey, a tour through the towns of Israel on the way to Jerusalem. And when he comes, he won't come offering salvation. He won't come to die for the sins of the world. He'll come to judge those who have rejected him and to complete the salvation of his people. And we have work to do till then. And we need to be found busy proclaiming the kingdom of God has come near to you. Let's pray together. Father, Lord, we desperately need for you to orient our hearts and our minds and our lives around the truth. We need the power of your Spirit to do it. We don't need new resolutions. What we need is transformation in our souls. We need you to make us feel the weight of our responsibility as your people in this world. Our responsibility to the proclamation of your glory and our responsibility to the people that are around us who are running headlong into judgment. We need you, Lord God, to press the importance of these words into our hearts. We need you to do that. I'm praying, Father, that in particular you would press the truth and the majesty and the might of the gospel into the hearts of those who are able to doze this morning during the preaching of the Word of God. I pray you would convict them of sleeping in the presence of the King of the universe. And I pray you'd make them confront the neediness of their souls. I pray, Lord God, that you would apply the truths of these words, the truth of these words, in the various ways in which each of us needs to receive them. Lord, I don't know how all of those things, I don't know how you need to apply these words in each of our hearts, but I trust that by your Spirit you can and you will do it. And I pray, Lord God, that you would give us a time right now of serious examination, self-examination, in the presence of our King, knowing that you do not condemn your people, but you correct us, and that it is your delight to respond to repentant hearts with great blessing. Do your work in us now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.